Turn in the Word of God this evening, beloved, to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. In case you're not aware, there's to be a solar eclipse tomorrow. I imagine that you're well aware. And so tonight I'm going to preach a solar eclipse, a definitive sign of Christ's imminent return. And if you believe that, you'll believe anything. I saw a clip this past week wherein I almost said preacher, whatever you want to call him, turned attention to Exodus 4, verse 8. I think he had already made reference to some other sign, probably an earthquake. And then proceeded to say that Exodus 4, 8 was telling us that this solar eclipse is another sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign. They will believe the voice of the latter sign. Of course, this is absolutely what God is saying in this moment, because it's Exodus 4, 8, 4, 8, April 8th. If you are any way involved in anything like that, I want to talk to you afterwards. So, turn to Luke 22, where we will actually bring the Word of God this evening. Luke 22. I know of at least a couple of Free Presbyterian families who've made the way, all the journey, so that they can see the full experience of it. You all will remember, I think it was 2017. Was it 2017, the last one? I was actually leaving here, flying out of Greenville that day. And you all were mad about getting the glasses and being ready for this solar eclipse. And I went to the Greenville airport to fly. It was dead. There was no one there. Everyone was coming into Greenville, flying and traveling and staying in Greenville for this occasional event that happens here and there. And I was in the airport almost entirely on my own, leaving just before it was about to occur. And I felt like, I think I'm missing something. I probably should be staying here. Everybody seems to be here, and I'm leaving. But, yeah, it is, if you can experience it, certainly. It's something that's hard to describe, and especially when you see the effect on nature, one of those unusual things that occurs. But we're in Luke 22 tonight. Luke 22, we're going to read from verse 21. We've gotten as far as verse 20 in our series in Luke. So we're still in this scene of the upper room that was prepared for Passover and for the constitution, the Lord Jesus speaking of that which would follow in the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. And it proceeds then from verse 21. Let's hear the word of God. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. This is the very word of God, beloved. The Lord uttered these, the very Son of God spoke these words, and it is recorded for our profit and our learning, which we trust will be the case for every one of us here tonight. The people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to receive thy word, Not just to hear it, but to receive it. We take to heart the words of our Lord Jesus, who gave the sharp instruction, take heed how ye hear. So it's not enough simply to be here, but we have to apply ourselves and give ourselves to the instruction of thy infallible truth. To that end, then, we ask for help. As a preacher, I ask for help. Hedge me from mere opinions, deliver me from vain thoughts, and grant, O God, that what is uttered tonight might be in accordance with thy revealed will. We pray for that power of application too, that what is said here might come to our hearts with great influence and changing us. We don't want to leave the same, make thy word to run. So save the lost, restore the backslidden, feed thy sheep and thy lambs, and come and advance thy kingdom in this place, we pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago or so, there was a study done in which those conducting the study were curious to find out how the blood glucose levels of couples might affect their interactions, and whether or not there would be a change and a difference in how they interact with one another, again, dependent on their blood glucose levels. In other words, how do they interact when they're hungry or when they're not hungry? And they studied 107 couples and gave them, again, sort of various stipulations to ways of marking when they were frustrated with one another or whatever. Not going to get into all those details. But what they found out was that to be hangry is a real thing, in which you tend to be a little more irritable when you are hungry. And I think most of us know that. It's amazing how all this money gets poured in to confirm what most people have known for a long time, that when you're hungry, it's not the best time to raise something that might be a little prickly for you, that we wait to a better time. And of course, the relevance of this is to remember that, again, as we said last week, tables are a blessing. To have a table in your home, a place where you can eat with your family, to see that a table itself is actually a place, not just where we eat our dinner, but a place of fellowship and discipleship. And indeed, if we could see that within our own homes, and you walk in again tonight, like I said last week, you walk in, you see that table, whether it's a small little table tucked away in the corner of your little home, or whether it's a larger table able to occupy many more people, whatever the case, that table is a place not just to feed you and your family. It could be, if we would only recognize it, a tremendous place of power and influence, both in terms of fellowship and discipleship. The parents disciple their children around the table. We talk with one another. We invite others to join us, and again, we can have discussion. And then at times, when there are difficult things to discuss, we are able to do so after our bellies are filled and in the elevated moods and serotonin or whatever's going on in our brains. It helps us even to receive difficult news or difficult truths when we're gathered around the table. It's a tremendous instrument if we'd only realize it's not just some thing that we do, it's a gift from God. Our Lord Jesus is sitting around the table with his disciples. And of course, he has given instruction up to this point. And now it moves in a different direction. There's a sober, solemn tone that comes over the occasion, and that is brought about by the language we have read in verse 21. But behold, but behold. We have dealt with these things. We've had a Passover. We've enjoyed this time with one another. We've instituted the Lord's table. But behold. It's not all sunshine and roses. It's not the happy occasion that it feels to be in the atmosphere. There are sober realities going on right there in that room around that table. As I looked at these verses, I thought of how I can bring it all together. And there's a certain relationship even moving on after verse 30 into verse 31 and how the Lord deals with Simon Peter. You could pull it all in, but it would be a lot to deal with it all. But I just gave the title, Aspects of Service to Learn. Aspects of Service to Learn. Because I think there are certain lessons here for us that are both negative and positive that the Lord would have us understand, that the Spirit of God has given this revelation to us for us to grasp, because we call ourselves servants. We call ourselves servants. Everywhere the Bible calls us servants. Slaves, in fact, that we are slaves. Slaves to Christ. Again, we live in a time where we are so much removed from our personal interaction with the concept of slavery. There's a lot of discussion about it, but we don't have a lot of personal experience with that. And so even when the Bible addresses what it is to be a slave, we have this loose understanding. And yet this is what we are. We are slaves. If you name the name of Christ, if you call him Lord, if you see him as master, you then are a slave. Well, slaves then have things to do. Servants have responsibilities. And that's what we will see here tonight. Note, very simply, there's three very simple things to look at. And the first heading here is the damnable. We can learn from the damnable. Those that serve or are considered servants that end up damned, as we have in the case of Judas Iscariot. Look again at verse 31. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So you consider this, you see first of all the presence of Judas. There's the presence of Judas. Evidently he is there, we know that, and that is brought out by the language. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now we know about this. You go back to verse 3 and you can see in the context of the chief priests and scribes wanting to kill Jesus, we're told in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. They were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So we have seen this. It's key that Judas finds the opportune moment, a time when the crowd are not there, when the religious leaders are not going to be accused of some false arrest, some opportune time where they're isolated and they're on their own. This is part of the reason I put it to you that the way the Lord actually describes where the Passover is to be held is hiding information from Judas so he cannot scurry off with that information and arrange for the arrest while they're enjoying Passover. The Lord protects that moment from such an intervention. Many hate the Lord Jesus. You read through the Gospels, most of what we read, I mean, certainly a lot of what we read, it pivots around his miracles, his healings, people's lives being transformed. But don't miss the fact that there is this palpable sense of hatred toward the Lord Jesus, especially around Jerusalem. In fact, in John 11, on that occasion, again, I mentioned it this morning of the death of Lazarus. When Christ suggests in John 11 that they go to Bethany to be with Mary and Martha, the disciples ask, this is John 11 verse 8, Master, The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Do you want to go to Bethany, that is just outside of Jerusalem, where those who want you dead are likely to hear that you're there, and where you're within proximity of them coming and executing on their desire? Are you sure you want to go to Bethany? Of course, part of this is a sense of self-preservation. It's not just them questioning his wisdom. It's not just them asking, is this the best idea? They're thinking about themselves. They feel the hatred. They feel the anger. They feel that, again, palpable sense of these who are in power wanting Jesus dead. And that is why then, after again a few other words and interactions in that same chapter, John 11:16, Thomas, which is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's a reality. I don't think Thomas is really exaggerating. I think there's good reason to believe that there was a certain risk in any of them being within proximity to Jerusalem. And so it's not beyond imagination that not only Christ would be arrested and put to death, but those who identified with him. So this danger is not imagined. It is real. And they have spent this time around this table, all that sense of hatred, all that had happened earlier in the day, has kind of dissipated from their minds. They're so enraptured in the sense of the joy of the occasion, in the uniqueness of the fellowship they are having with the Lord Jesus. They're sitting there around, and again, this is something we know. All our problems and our fears and concerns can somewhat lift just sitting around a table, enjoying company with those we love. That's where they are until verse 21. The Lord speaks and brings again this sobering language. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Judas has spoken to the Jewish leaders. He has promised to deliver Jesus, and he is looking for an opportunity, and he is doing his best. I try to envisage this. Through the few hours that they spent there that occasion, just trying to see the body language of Judas, trying to act as normal as possible. Think of what he has just done. He has just gone. He hopes that no one knows. He has just gone, interacted with the religious leaders, and promised them for 30 pieces of silver, that he will deliver Jesus into their hands. And they're sitting there around the table, enjoying it, the fellowship, the laughter, the levity of the occasion, the joy of Passover and all that it signifies, the institution of the Lord's Supper and so on. And Judas is trying to act as normal as possible. Pretend that nothing is going on, and he must have thought everything's fine. I'll just bide my time. There will be an opportunity. And then Jesus speaks these words. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. I imagine you could have heard a pin drop. Especially if you had looked, if you'd be able to just pull back and get a clear view of everyone's face to focus in on Judas. Is he managing to keep that poker face when Christ utters these words? It's quite something. But in verse 22, you have the providence of God, not just the presence of Judas, but the providence of God. Truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. As they sit there trying to take all this in, the Lord continues to move in his instruction to say that the Son of Man, a term he has used over 20 times in this gospel alone, a term that refers to him in his role as Messiah. Truly the Son of Man, they know he's speaking of himself, goeth as it was determined. As it was determined. Now that should make you stop. Many of you here won't be too surprised with language like this. But if you are unfamiliar with the gospel and with the word of God, you will know that the idea and the discussion sometimes unfolds about who's to blame for the death of Jesus? What's going on? What are the factors involved? And there are many. And we could go to passages in Scripture that actually reveal the handiwork of men in terms of their involvement. We may see it in just a moment, actually, when we move to Acts 4. But I want you to see this language. The Messiah goes. He is moving on. He is going to depart. It could be translated that way, or to go on one's way. He's going to go on his way as it was determined. What is it talking about? What does Jesus mean? And this is where sometimes we struggle, because we deal in this realm of God being absolutely sovereign and man being utterly responsible, entirely responsible. We are in a world in which we have these two realities that we struggle at times to marry, bringing them together. God is absolutely sovereign over every single detail. Man is entirely responsible for every single thing he does. How do you bring it together? I think part of our problem is we try to bring together things that we are simply to believe rather than try to philosophize over and pull together. And our confession is very helpful. The language of chapter 3 of the decrees of God should be pondered and considered by every believer. The paragraphs there, as this aspect of God's decrees is unfolded in very concise language, is very instructive, because it carefully deals with this fact, the fact that God is sovereign as well as man is totally responsible. So the first paragraph, for example, says, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Let me read that again. God, from all eternity, he's not changing his mind as time unfolds. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now you think about that. You pull together what is being said there. You're going to hit a wall. Like, you're going to hit a point where you're, how does this work? How does God, from all eternity, of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, while at the same time, he is not the author of sin, and there's no diminishing or violence done to secondary causes, that when as creatures act, when they move, they do so according to their own volition, their own will. This is what the Bible teaches. As I say to you, it is to be believed, not to be figured out, not a conundrum to be solved. It is to be believed and trusted. And of course, it brings two great weights upon us. One of them is a sense of responsibility. I'm responsible. This is the beginning of all freedom. The beginning of all freedom is embracing responsibility, personal government. People who abandon a sense of personal government abandon any sense of freedom. It is And even when our Lord, when he sets us free, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. How does that come about? By a transformation of the nature, a change in the being that actually then brings the will of that person to desire the will of God. And therein is true freedom. There is, of course, freedom from the curse and from bondage and sin and judgment and all of that. But there's more than that. There's freedom even as we live. We live with this new will, with a desire to please God. There's true freedom. Because what happens when we're saved, when we're born again, when even in our expression of repentance, what are we doing? We are taking responsibility for what we did. We are owning our sin. We are saying our sin is a real thing that violates the will of God. And it is mine. It's on me. And anyone who does not embrace or submit to the reality of their own sin is in defiance against, and indeed working against, any sense of personal freedom. They can't enjoy freedom. There's no freedom for the person full of excuses against their sin. You have to acknowledge, you have to submit to the fact that you're guilty, you've committed sin, as God stipulates, as he has revealed through his law. How we've breached it is in accordance to how he has revealed, not what our standards and what we have set up. So this is where there's freedom. Taking this sense of personal government, and this weighs upon us when we realize that I have a will, I have a responsibility, I must self-govern according to God's word. But there's also another weight. This is a weight that in some way lifts our weights. it makes things lighter. But God is sovereign. The God who is in control of whatsoever comes to pass favorably looks at every one of his people and works all things together for good to them that love him. So that you never need be in doubt about what's happening in your life. When you have God as your Father, who controls all things, he has from eternity ordained unchangeably whatsoever comes to pass, and as it pertains to you, it is for your good. Now, it's not always easy to submit to that, but once you do, you find there a pillow upon which to rest. The world is not out of control. My life is not spinning randomly. There is government in every particularity, in every detail by God in what is happening in my life. So though verse 22 reveals that Christ is going to the cross as it was determined, that he is going to be betrayed as it was determined, yet at the same time, there's no taking away from Judas's responsibility. God has providentially ordered all things, and yet at the same time, it can be lamented prophetically in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Christ is experiencing that betrayal. His familiar friend, Judas, who had been with them the entire time of his ministry, a large part of it. So all of this is going about, all of this is transpiring as it was determined. Even the betrayal is as it was determined. And not just the betrayal, everything that consequently happens as a result of the betrayal as well. In Acts 2, when Peter's preaching before mostly Jews there, gathered for the day of Pentecost, as he preaches, he makes reference to this. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Now you've done it. You did this. This is on you. And yet it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's determined. go to Acts 4, just to see this working out in the prayer of the early church as well. Acts 4. This is, they've been threatened that they should not preach anymore. Acts 4:23, we'll read from there. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they're seeing this fulfilled. They saw this unfold, what was spoken of in Psalm 2. And then they move in. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they recognize the parties. They see the secondary causes. They see the will of the creature involved in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Herod's there. Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. They all held hands and gathered for this purpose. But what is going on? That which has been determined to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And Jesus is saying that the betrayal is exactly the same. This is all unfolding according to what was determined. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Go to Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew 26. Matthew gives a little more detail here that may be helpful for us to read. Brings us into the scene. It's in the same context, time of Passover. So reading from verse 21, Matthew 26, verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. And there you have a certain synonymous language. What was determined is that which is written. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. We warned this morning about the danger of searing or numbing our conscience. And that's a real thing. Trying to imagine what it takes for Judas to sit there and hear everyone respond, is it I? And then try to fit in. Having heard language that should make it clear to him that he is completely uncovered. The Lord knows. And yet instead of repenting, instead of sobbing, instead of being broken, instead of falling down, weeping and sobbing and lamenting and acknowledging his sin, his conscience is so seared, so hardened, so unable even to respond to what I believe is a gracious entreaty from Christ in making this known, in revealing his knowledge of what's going on. All of this is gracious. It's the Lord graciously warning and encouraging Judas to respond as he should. And obviously warning the disciples as well. Do not play games with your conscience. If you're involved in something that you know to be sin, and yet you keep giving yourself to it, you have young people who know that fornication is an act of rebellion against God. And it first happens, their heart sinks. They're devastated. They weep. They despise what they've done. And yet they do it again. And again. And again. And before long, it becomes a very easy sin to perform. It's hard to envisage just how calloused Judas is here in this scene. One commentator says, what excessive impudence. He knew in his conscience that he had already betrayed his master and was waiting now for the servants of the chief priests that he might deliver him into their hands. And yet he says, hoping that he had transacted his business so privately that it had not yet transpired, Master, is it I? Impudence. But in this, of course, there is, if you go back to Luke 22, you'll see also that there is an implied warning in verse 22. This is all determined. God is in control, but Judas is absolutely responsible. And the Lord Jesus then takes this to warn everyone. Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe. Sounding judgment. We read in Matthew 26, in which the language was, better for that man that he had not been born. Now you read that, and I don't know how you can come to a conclusion, as some do, that of universal salvation, that everyone at the last will be in heaven, that there's no consequence to rejecting Jesus Christ, nothing bad will happen to you, eventually you'll be fine. Implied in this is judgment, serious judgment. You don't say to someone who does something, who will then finally be saved and with God, that it's better for them that they had never been born. You don't say that. Our Lord is issuing warning, a warning that signals to everyone that when you perish outside of Christ, without the pardon of God, without the blood of Jesus, without his righteousness credited to you by faith, when you die without that, better, you'd never been born. If that doesn't wake you up, I don't know what will. Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe unto any man who turns his back on Jesus Christ. You have also here the prejudice of the disciples. Verse 23. There's a certain leaning and prejudice that they have in themselves. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. I like this. This is good. There is this sensitivity that begins. Like, there's a problem. There's a sin that Jesus has highlighted. And their immediate response is this me? Now, the natural man, the person not regenerate, the natural inclination of those not sensitive to the Spirit is to look across and look at who else it might be. I remember, and I don't have this experience because I'm the preacher most of the time these days, but I remember early on in my Christian life, occasionally you'd hear a sermon, and then you'd talk about the sermon, and someone might say something to this effect, like, that was a really good message for that person. And initially, it didn't bother me, and I probably joined in. I'm sure there were times where I would start saying, that's a really good message for that person. Or I wish this person had been here. That's the message they need to hear. But, beloved, that is not how you come to the house of God, looking across, saying, this is a really good message for them over there. This is for me. God is addressing me. He's addressing me. And so when the Son of God mentions this, they rightly respond. There's good response here. There's instruction here for everyone. When the Word of God is opened, when instruction is given, when we read the Scriptures and the sermons are delivered that are faithful to the Scriptures, is it them? No, is it I? In what way is this addressing me? What is it saying to my heart? Not, I hope she's listening. Hope my wife is listening to what he just said there. Suppressing that pride and really listening to what's it saying to me. That's how you grow. You'll never grow by being swift to find out or to discern that messages are for other people. You will never grow. But you will grow when you say, is it I? So the disciples manifest something very instructive and helpful. Go to John 13. Again, I want you to see what goes on here. Because they're really, really befuddled by what the Lord has said. So verse 22, John 13, 22. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Again, for those who don't know, most believe this to be the writer of this gospel, John himself. So a very young disciple named John is right there beside the Lord Jesus, leaning next to him. His head is very close to him, right by him. And so Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. Clearly Simon Peter can't whisper in the ear of the Lord Jesus. He's too far away. But he beckoned. He's close enough to John. So you have this passing on of a message. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. A little more insight there into the context and the disciples trying to figure out what's going on and the sincere desire that they might understand who it is. Concerned about themselves. So this is the right kind of prejudice that we should have. But secondly, they not only have the damnable and how that instructs us in our service, but we have the delusional. We have the delusional. Go back to Luke 22, verse 24. There was also a strife among them. I'll just stop here. Some of the order here, Luke is pulling themes together. So you'll find as you compare Gospels with Gospels that sometimes the order is slightly different. Luke has a theme in mind. He's running along with that. And so again, in this context, in this time, there was a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? So here they are. And they begin to strife. The word has the idea of love of strife, eagerness to contend. And if you have a good memory or you're very familiar with Luke's gospel, you'll know that this has already come up. This discussion happened back in Luke 9. They had a similar talk about it there. In fact, go back just so you see it for yourself. Luke 9, 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set up by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So you have this discussion. Now they're contending about it again. This is us, isn't it? Isn't this the people of God? Like we are united in Jesus Christ. We have this tremendous standing in the Lord Jesus. We were wretched, hell-deserving sinners. He intervened. He saved our souls. He washed away our sins. He adopted us into the family of God. He's given us an eternal inheritance. We have all these blessings flowing to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, a mediator in glory who prays for us and ever lives to pray for us and will one day take us to be with himself. And yet, here we are on earth, squabbling. Who is greatest? Who is going to be greatest? Of course, the only one truly great in their midst was their Lord. I mean, to have the discussion isn't all that surprising. What is surprising to me is to have such a discussion in the presence of the greatest. Who of us is going to be great when the Son of God is there in your midst? I mean, really, you pale into insignificance no matter how great you perceive yourself or someone else to be. He's there. God in flesh. How can you have a discussion about who should be greatest? I mean, it baffles. And yet, again, this shows just the delusional thinking of the people of God at times. So, very quickly, first, Christ shows them the wisdom of the world. Verse 25. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Again, remember, these are Jews. So you're pointing to the way Gentiles run things and order things, by implication, they're saying we don't want to be like them. Like there's certain warnings, and for the most part, they assume negative about Gentiles. So the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Benefactors, that is their source of good. They're called, as Gill says, they're called this either by themselves or by their court flatterers. But no, all good comes from them. They rule, there's this hierarchy, they're in charge. And so Christ is showing that the way you're thinking is the wisdom of this world. You're thinking like the world thinks. You didn't get this from me. This desire to be great, to be at the pinnacle, to be the one in charge. To have authority so that you can stand there and delegate and tell people what they should do and order them around. Where does this come from? The world. You didn't get this from me. And the same thing happens. I mean, this thinking can come into the church, beloved. We start assessing where we are. We might believe that I should be higher up the ranks, whatever that looks like in the church. We start desiring that our works be recognized, that we get more commendation for the things that we do. Kill it. Kill it. When it rises up in that sense of I want recognition and I want position, kill it dead. Don't let it fester and grow. It's a weed that needs to be plucked out. It is a cancer that needs to be cut out. These disciples are delusional, thinking this way. And so Christ shows them the wisdom of the world. He also shows them the wisdom of his kingdom. Verse 26. Ye shall not be so. Ye shall not be so. If you're part of my kingdom, ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Again, this should be remembering. What did he do last time? Luke 9. He brought a child. Does a child have authority? No. Does anyone go and seek for the opinion of a child? No. Do they give responsibility to a child? Not very much. And so he's pulling in this whole idea of someone who is despised or not noted for having any authority or responsibility. He says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. He flips it entirely. Now, there are other passages we could turn to. Matthew 20. You can see something I'm not turning to now, but you see more of this coming out, dealing with this subject. But go on to verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Now, even in their context, this is getting out of Gentile context into Jewish context. Who's greater? The one that sits at meat, the one that's at the table, the one that's dining, or the one that serves what's being dined upon? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I'm among you as he that serveth. Christ gives the paradox of himself. He flips the whole thing round. He flips the whole thing round. And we turn to John. Do I have time? Go to John 13. Go back to John 13, because I know it's familiar to you. But this is the same context. This is our Lord drives home this whole thing here in the most vivid act of servitude that even the disciples struggled to receive it. John 13, verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The Lord gives the example. Again, it's a paradox. We want to ascend. Jesus says, you want to go up? Go down. You want honor? Seek the place of dishonor. You want to be recognized and rewarded? Do that which no one else wants to do. Flip it. Don't do what is natural. Don't seize upon that which is most desirable. Recognize that God took flesh and came into this world to be despised and rejected, to be cast aside as nothing, to be treated like a criminal, to die upon a cross, the death of a criminal. He came to serve. And here we are arguing about who's going to be greatest. don't fall into the trap. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly. I speak to myself too. Finally, the dependable. Learn here from the dependable. First, going back to Luke 22, you have verse 28 and following through to the end. Just touch on this. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. That's an encouraging word, isn't it? These squabbling disciples. So full of shortcomings, they're going to have to hear the language that they're going to forsake him. Peter's going to make a profession that the wall forsake thee all not. And Jesus is going to tell him that he is going to deny him. All this is in this context. But look how tender and gentle. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. The temptations he refers to is the constant struggle of his ministry. The constant pushback. The fact that, like you have at the end of John 6, when there are masses of people surrounding Jesus, and he begins to teach and instruct that they must participate in him, eat of him, and they can't take it. They refuse. They don't want to believe that the Messiah that they want to be king and set in this place of kingship is come to suffer and die. And they won't have it. I mean, if you read at the beginning of John 6, this is the one, the prophet who Moses should say should come. And let's make him a king. And then by the end of that chapter, the very next day, only a matter of hours have unfolded. And these people will not have it because he has come to suffer and die. And so they all go away. You read it, John 6, the end of that chapter. And Jesus turns to his disciples and asks this question. Will you also go away? Will you also turn your back? Well, they stood there. Peter speaks rightly on that occasion. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They had stayed. And oh, beloved, make sure that you're doing that yourself. There's a dependability that the Lord loves. Through the afflictions, through the sufferings, through walking in this valley of life at times, where the shepherd brings you into the shadowy areas and you don't know what he is doing, but you prove faithful, dependable, trusting him every step of the way. This is what he looks for. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Christ wishes to glorify himself through suffering. When he wishes to take the suffering of his people and use it as a flame to ignite the church in a blaze in a particular area, as he has done. He has caused the blood of martyrs to be the seed of the church, as it were. He has caused the sacrifice of saints and their great suffering to be a means of salvation to multitudes. So that the Christian feels something and walks in a path similar to how our Lord described his own path. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And through our sufferings, we bring a harvest. And the disciples had proved themselves dependable. Well, and so he goes on to say, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I think I need to come back to this. Because I think there may be more involved. But as I thought about this, in what context is this being expressed? Is the Lord dealing with something future that because of their dependability here and now, that they can look forward to some rule in a future dispensation and era? Or is this language that addresses their very ministry here on earth? That's what the notable commentator John Gill believes. He says, if I can quote him, accusing the Jews, this is what they'll do, accusing the Jews and arraigning them for the crucifixion of Christ, passing sentence upon them and condemning them and declaring that they should be damned for their disbelief and rejection of him, end quote. His understanding is that this involvement in the kingdom and being raised up to a place of authority, sitting on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, not only fellowship that they enjoy among themselves, but as it were, sitting on thrones in a position, it's a language of authority. They're in a place of authority, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you read the book of Acts, and that's what you see, especially the early chapters. The directness of Peter's speech, the directness of the apostles before the Jews, they stand there and they judge them. You've killed the Prince of Life. He calls them, they call them to account. In a similar fashion, if Gill is right, all of us occupy a certain position, not necessarily judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but standing before a world. And we can speak eschatologically, we can speak, if I can use this language, prophetically, about what will happen to them if they reject Christ. We are told, judge not that ye be not judged. Well, there's a certain context for that. But there's a place for judgment. When you witness to someone, when you talk to your children, when you stand on the street, and you give out a tract, and you declare the gospel, you can declare unequivocally, without any shadow of being refuted, you reject Christ, you'll be damned. And that's a place of judgment. Christians have to embrace that position of authority. And make sure their speech is in accordance to the word of God as you go out into the world. Which brings me then, as we close, where are you? Because I stand in this very moment in a seat or a throne of authority, as it were, declaring to you the word. As I said, if you don't know Christ, if your sins are not forgiven, better you were never born. Because what happens after death, what occurs, what unfolds, as you see, as we saw in Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die, and the rich man being in hell, in torments. That will be you. If you believe not that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and the only one who can save you, you will die in your sins, and you will perish forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me say one more time. This is vital that you make sure you are in Christ. And if you have any doubts, you're struggling with assurance, you're not sure if you are saved, I'd be happy to open the scriptures and try to listen to you and hear where you are. An answer in accordance with what God has revealed in His Word. Maybe some of you children need to talk to your parents. It is time to seek the Lord. Seek Him. Seek Him now. Lord, bless Thy Word. We thank Thee for it. Help us to learn from it as Thy servants. And grant that we may, by Thy help and grace, avoid the pitfalls and by thy grace, not succumb to delusions of grandeur for ourselves, and yet stand in a place dependable to give the word of God to a perishing world. Help us. Go with us this week and give us the fullness of thy Spirit. Bless all our fellowship here and downstairs and all our interactions with thy people this week, and help us to be salt and light. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all the people of God now and evermore. Amen.